Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, and to smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his ways, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passeth away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. We'll ask one of the deacon brethren to read Luke chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Luke.
Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about, and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all these people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled, and there was taken up fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them, and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whomsoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about And 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud, and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him. And he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, every one at all the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went into the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9.
Greet you again this morning in Jesus' name. I just want to say praise God for the opening this morning. And I think as we get into this message, you will see how the two will very much tie together and so forth as we go forward here this morning. So thank you, Brother Ben, not only for the opening, but for the prayer on our behalf. I just want to make one comment. There will probably be others as we go through the message, but back to the opening. You know, Ben talked about those climbers got there to Mount McKinley and were going to climb the summit, that they got rid of everything they didn't need. And just to give you an example of there are a lot of backpackers that go as far as cutting the belt loops off of their pants to release weight. You don't think a belt loop is very much, but I guess in the overall scheme, that's pretty important to get rid of all that excess. So that's just one thing. The point I'll take out of that in the spiritual walk is sometimes the very little things are the things that hinder us in our walk. So thank you again for the opening. I know we read a long chapter, and we're only going to look at the last few verses of this chapter, but I believe in the importance of the public reading of Scripture and the benefit it has to us. So that's why we did that this morning. But when Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions, he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of his military venture, ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover. He commanded them to look down at the water below, and to their amazement, they saw every ship that they had crossed the channel engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. Now that his soldiers were unable to return to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but to advance and conquer. And that is exactly what they did. You see, when they looked over that cliff and all their ships of return were burning in flames, all of a sudden, they become committed to the battle before them. We want to think about biblical commitment this morning. We're going to look a little bit at what commitment is, and we're going to look at how Jesus called people to a life of commitment to follow him. And we're going to look at examples of men and women, men through Scripture that were committed individuals as they followed the Lord Jesus. As we think about commitment this morning, there are many, many types of commitment. Marriage is a commitment. Family is a commitment. Your employment is a commitment. Education is a commitment. You made a commitment this morning to come to church. We make our commitments all the time. Some are small, some are large. They all vary. You look just down the road here, Rattle Brothers, they make a small commitment in planting vegetables in that ground for maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 months. They've committed that lettuce and whatever it is going to come up, cabbage, and grow, and then they harvest it. They've made a commitment, just like Al Spina or whoever around here plants walnut trees, they've made a commitment too. One's a small commitment, one's a large commitment. That's what we're going to find in our daily walk, our spiritual walk with the Lord as well. That there are a lot of varying kinds of commitments that we make before the Lord. So what is a commitment? Commitment is the act of committing, a doing, the act of pledging or engaging in something. Commit means to give into trust. It means to put into the hands or power of another. I think if you go into the 1800 Webster dictionary, it says commit means like to put somebody into prison. You commit them to prison. So it's the putting them in there. And that commit was used as bills come before Congress, that bill was committed, so forth. Another meaning of commitment is it's an agreement or a pledge to do something in the future. A little more closer home than what we think of a commitment as. An agreement or a pledge to do something in the future. And the third one is it's a state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, activity, etc. That's what I want us to think about this morning as we think about commitment. It's that state or quality of being dedicated to a cause or an activity. And naturally, we're thinking about being dedicated to Jesus Christ this morning. So I want to start off, and we're going to think about how Jesus called people to a life of commitment. We read here, or Dan read here in this chapter, that Jesus called these people about, follow me. And Jesus did that as well. And the word follow, excuse me, the word follow means to be in the same way with, that is to accompany. That means you're walking the same path together. You're side by side in the travel or so forth. And it carries on into a deeper meaning. It means to let him keep on following. So when the Lord Jesus used the word to follow me, he is calling people to walk the path with him, but to keep on following him. In other words, to follow Jesus is not a momentary decision. It's a lifetime commitment. Jesus is not looking for just the high of the moment, the excitement of the hour, a commitment to follow him and then just give it all up. But he is looking for a lifetime commitment. Jesus knew the heart of the people, and he knew whether they would commit to following him or not. John chapter 2 at the end of that chapter says Jesus didn't put confidence in those people when they said they believed because he knew their hearts. He knew they weren't committed in that belief. And furthermore, you can go back as we think about Jesus wanting more than a momentarily commitment, go and study the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 there. Jesus gives account of four types of soil, the wayside, the not very deep on the rocks, and then among the thorns, and then the good soil. And you can see those. Three out of four were only a momentary commitment. Jesus this morning excuse me, is looking for a lifetime commitment. And many times when the Lord Jesus calls us to follow him, he's going to test us if we're really committed. You want to put the test out there. And the example of that would be the rich young ruler who come to Jesus and says, you know, he wanted to follow the Lord. He kept all these commandments. And Jesus says, sell everything you have and follow me. The Bible says he went away sorrowful. You see, Jesus put a little test there. You really want to keep my commandments? You really want to follow me? Then get rid of everything and come and follow me. And that's where the man had a little bit of challenge. Likewise, we're all familiar. We're still talking about this lifetime commitment. We're all familiar with Martin Luther and the great fame he has for nailing his 95 theses on the door there of the church in Rome. And the number one thesis says this: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So what Martin Luther wrote there is that when the Lord Jesus calls us to repent, it is a lifetime commitment of repenting and serving the Lord Jesus. So to follow Jesus is a lifetime commitment, not momentarily, not the high of the moment. So I'm going to look at three examples of people that wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus gave them the test, and because of personal choices, they chose not to follow the Lord, according to the Bible here. We don't know. Maybe later they changed their mind. But we'll find here in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, we have the first one is the hindrance of personal belief or personal benefit. It says in verse 57, and it came to pass as they went in the way. Now the way here is that they had been in the city of Samaria, and the Samaritans rejected them. Peter and James, James and John wanted to call fire down and destroy them, and Jesus says, "No, don't do that." And then they went on to another village, and as they're traveling between Samaria and this other village, this man comes up in verse 57. And certain men said unto Jesus, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. What a beautiful statement. What a wonderful request. Here is a man that's willing to follow Jesus wherever he would go. What more could you ask for? But you go to Matthew chapter 8, and it gives the same account. It says that this man was a scribe. And we know that from reading in Matthew and the Gospels that the scribes and the Pharisees were at odds with Jesus Christ. They were out to get him. They were out to tempt him. They were always out to figure out how to arrest him. And yet this man comes and he says, Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go. Well, that was a good request. And he even calls Jesus Master. He had seen all the miracles he had done. He had seen the healing and so forth. And the lame to walk and the dumb to speak and so forth, deaf to hear. And so he saw all of this. And he recognized that Jesus was the center of attraction or the center of all the attention. And so this man wanted to be a part of that. But Jesus knows the heart. And so Jesus responds then in verse 58. And said unto him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We look at that on the surface and think, what kind of an answer is that? And yet Jesus knew this man, and he knew that he really wasn't in it to follow Jesus. He was in it for what he could personally benefit, for that he could gain from what he had seen Jesus doing. And so Jesus is saying, all of creation has more and a more comfortable place to sleep than the Creator himself. The foxes have a nest or a hole to sleep in, and the birds have nests, and birds can build very elaborate nests. Some of them get very big and weigh a lot of pounds, and they're very delicate places for those birds. But Jesus says, I don't have anything. Nowhere to lay my head. There's nothing in me for your personal benefit. And so we find that this scribe was not prepared to deny himself and to follow Jesus, but was looking at it for what he could, to accept Jesus, for what he could benefit from that. So the lesson for us in this morning and the challenge, and we're going to do this as we go through. We're not going to save all the lessons for today till the end but we're going to give them as we go. So what's the lesson for us? Is that if we accept Jesus for the comforts of life, we will be disappointed. And that word comforts of life there, I think, is simply what we say today is, what's in it for me? If I want to follow Jesus, what's in it for me? And that's what Jesus isn't calling you to follow him for that reason. It's true this morning, Jesus offers you salvation. And we even read it in the Psalms that the righteous will be blessed. There is blessing in following Jesus, but we don't follow Jesus for what we can gain from it. The second example here is the one of personal riches. We find this young man in verse 59. Jesus says unto another, follow me. Remember when Jesus calls one to follow, he's asking a lifetime commitment. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Another wonderful request. This man thought he had the perfect reason for not following Jesus right then. He says, let me first go and bury my father. Why did Jesus then respond, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God? Like we said, this man's request was good. He had a desire to take care of his father. And that was a command under the law that the sons were to care for their father and right up until death. And the priest and the individuals who had taken the Nazarite vow were exempt from going to the funeral of anybody, whether it was their father, mother, or even neighbors or friends, because they weren't to be in the presence of someone dead, lest they become unclean. So everybody else had that responsibility. All the young men or men had that responsibility to take care of their father and see that he had a proper burial. You see, the problem with this young man is his father wasn't dead. Well, he said, let me go bury my father. Well, what did he mean then? What he meant is he wanted to go home and be in the presence with his father and take care of him till he did die, so that when he died, he would be there to receive his inheritance. And if he was out following Jesus off somewhere in the wilderness or wherever else, and his father died, he'd miss out on his inheritance. And so he said, I want to go home and be there to bury my father. And so he wanted to gain that inheritance for himself. And Jesus says, well, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And you notice this man made the comment, oh, let me back up here. You say, well, how do I know this man's father wasn't dead yet? Well, the problem is that if this man's father was dead, he would be there at the funeral right then, because the Jewish custom was they buried the same day they died. They didn't believe in embalming people. And so they buried the person the very same day that they died. The example you'll find of that is in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias was struck dead by the Holy Spirit. Those men took him out and buried him. Sapphira came in. She lied to the Holy Spirit as well. And as she died, those men were returning, ready to pick her up, take her out, and bury her as well. Very quick burial. Not a case of putting it off for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks and doing it when it suited them. They did it that same day. So if this man's father was actually dead, he wouldn't have been there traveling from Samaria to this village on the way to Jerusalem. So he's putting it off till after his father. You notice he said first he wanted to go and bury his father. He wanted to do that before he would follow Jesus. How many times do we have something first in our life that we want to accomplish before we're willing to follow Jesus? We mentioned the fact he wanted to be there to get his portion of the inheritance. And so I want to ask us this morning, what is of higher priority to us than following Jesus? first let me. We're going to hear it run into that word again in the next example, but you think about Acts chapter 24, Felix, Paul giving his defense before Felix, and all of a sudden Felix, as Paul was preaching about righteousness and temperance and judgment, Felix began to tremble. And he answered and he says, go thy way for this time. And when I have a convenient season, I will call for you. Felix simply telling Paul, you leave. I don't want to hear any more of this till I'm ready. And you can go to Acts chapter 26. King Agrippa said the same thing. Almost, Paul, you persuade me to be a Christian. Not quite, but almost. Now, both of these important men, examples of something of greater importance in their life than giving it up, following Jesus. Still pushing the grocery cart full of stuff. So I want to ask you that this morning as you think about, are you following or are you allowing personal riches to come between you and following the Lord Jesus this morning? And then the third one here in this chapter is personal relationships. Verse 61 says, and another man that was following them also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But first let me go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, this looks like a good request this man made as well. He wanted to go home and tell mom and dad and brother and sister goodbye. There's nothing wrong with that. I think that would be a good thing to want to do. But Jesus here, he could read through all of that. And let's look at what Jesus saw in this as this man says, but first, let me go bid them farewell. There's something he wanted to do before he was willing to follow Jesus. And Jesus knew in his heart that if he went home to bid his family farewell, the excitement of the hour and the enthusiasm to follow Jesus would be overcome with the excitement and the joy of being with his family, and he would soon forget about Jesus. He would go home and there would be the nice time, the family together, big meal together and having a good time playing games, whatever. And he would just probably forget all about going back and following Jesus. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew his heart and how hard that would be to break those relationships. Just for this man, that relationship with his family was greater than his commitment to follow the Lord Jesus. And you know, people are faced with that today. There's Jewish people. There's people that convert from Islam to Christianity, and probably other groups as well, that are totally rejected by their family. Even to the point of physical abuse, maybe even to the point of death. Father would even kill their child for converting to Christianity. And so these people, whether they're from Jewish backgrounds or Muslim, and they convert to Christianity, they know what it means to count the cost to follow Jesus. But it's their life. And we got to break that tie. And that's what Jesus is saying here. These personal relationships have to be broken. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Pretty strong language. But as we look at that word hate, the word hate means to detest. But it even by extension, it means to love less. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. If any man come to me and love not less his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and so forth, he cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying here, not that we don't love our father and our mother and our wife and our children and so forth, but it says that I must have the greater love. And our greater love must be directed toward the Lord Jesus and not to our family around us. Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And in that all is all the relationship. Whatever relationships we build here in this life are only second to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And with this individual, Jesus presents the concept of looking back. And he says that if you look back, you're no longer fit for the kingdom of heaven. He says here in verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that fit for the kingdom of heaven is present, not future. For as believers, we are part of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's the same. And he says, so if you put your hand to the plow and you're going to look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. And like Jesus used this example of plowing. We know in the time of the Lord Jesus, they plowed the field with an oxen or a donkey or whatever animal they had that could pull it. And it was just the plow was probably no more than a stick that they stuck in the ground and pulled, and they guided it along. In order to make a straight road, they had to keep their eye on the focus, on the a focus point down the row there. You can't be plowing going forward and turning around looking behind you or looking in the rearview mirrors we do today. I don't know how many of you have ever tried to even drive a tractor in a ditch through a straight open field and make a straight line. And even focus sometimes is very difficult. But if you're looking around to the side behind you, seeing how the disc is discing, you'll probably get to the end, you're curved way off to the end. I've seen it happen many times. You start off on a path across the field, and it's a quarter of a mile to the other end, and you saw that fence post, and you think you're focused on the fence post, and the radiator cap is in line with the fence post. And so you drive, and you get there, and you look back, and the path isn't as straight as you thought it was. And if you're working multiple acres and you think about it, as you veer off and you end up with a path that's not a full width of the disc and you're overlapping, it just runs into extra cost. Furthermore, a cornfield is not very beautiful if all the corn rows are crooked down the row either. And I know today, all you young farmers today, you got it made. You use GPS and you can plant every row of corn 30 inches apart right over the top of a levee and keep on going. And when that green corn comes up, it is beautifully straight. I think Norm can testify it wasn't that way when he was growing up, and you had to keep your eye looking forward. And that's what Jesus means here. Keep your eye on the goal, that you might walk a straight path, not looking back. Now, what's behind you? Remember Peter there in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus come walking to them, and Peter says, Lord, bid me come to you. Jesus says, come. I don't know if Peter was quite expecting that or not, but Jesus says, come. And so Peter committed himself to walking on the water, and he took those first few steps, and he did accomplish it. Then he took his eye off of the Lord, and he began to sink. And God, in his mercy, saved him out of that water there. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, has just these three words. Says, remember Lot's wife. As we think about looking back and not being fit for the kingdom. The angels had come to Lot there in the city of Sodom, and they told him to get out, and Lot just drug his feet, and finally they had to just almost force him out of the city because they couldn't rain judgment upon that city until Lot and his family had left. And the Lord told them to not look back. And as they climbed those foothills leaving the valley where the city of Sodom was, Lot's wife remembered what was in Sodom. She turned and looked back. She wasn't totally committed to walking away from it. James chapter 4 says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." James is simply saying you can't love both the world and God. You got to make a separation there. Philippians chapter 3 verse 13 says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before." Paul says, forget the past, and his past was an ugly past. He says, I'm going to forget it, but I'm reaching forward to the goal of eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 says, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." One or the other, but not both. The same accounts in Matthew chapter 6. We have to be totally committed. We cannot be totally committed to Jesus today with a divided heart. If your heart's divided, you're not totally committed. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, "Where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be also." He also says it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. So where is your treasure this morning? What is your treasure, and where is your treasure this morning? That's the lesson for us. We have to keep daily asking ourselves about where our treasure is, and the lesson being, what is it that's keeping me today from being totally committed to God or to Jesus? Can be something small, can be something big, but we need to identify, self-examination, identify what separates me from following the Lord Jesus with a totally committed heart. I want to look at some examples of individuals who were totally committed. If you want to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want to read several verses here. This is the life of the Apostle Paul. 16, it says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So Paul recognized that he has been called to preach the gospel, and that is his commitment. It was given unto him, and he says, "It is woe for me if I fail to do that. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If it is with a willing heart that I proclaim the gospel, then there is a reward for me. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." And what he's saying is, I am responsible for that dispensation of the gospel which went not out if I don't willingly preach the gospel. He goes on in verse 19 and says, "Though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more." You see the commitment of the Apostle Paul here. He says, though I am a free man, yet I have made myself a servant unto everyone. And we're going to read how he did that. And so that is a total commitment on the part of the Apostle Paul to be a servant to everyone. Totally given over. And he says in verse 20, listen to this, "Unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them also that are without law." And I want to make a rabbit trail right here. This verse isn't saying that you lower your standard and join the world to convert the world. Because he's saying, though they are without law, I'm going to go to those lawless people, but I am still under the law of Christ. I still live under the standard of Jesus Christ. Don't change to become like the world to convert the world, because if you do that, the world will convert you. Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. You see his total commitment here to the Jew, to the lawless, to those under the law, and to all people. He was willing and committed to reaching them. And this I do for the gospel's sake. It wasn't for himself, but that the gospel might go out, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. That's the commitment this morning. Run that ye may obtain the prize. And he said, every man that striveth for a mastery is tempered in all things. He controls himself in all areas of his life. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And Paul said in verse 26 that when you run, run with a goal in mind. Give it your whole heart. You're not just out here just running to be running for the fun of it, but you have a purpose in that run. And he says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. What he's saying is that when you are working out, training to fight, you don't just fling your arms in the air. The picture I get in my mind is in the gym. I think we had one of these at Modesto High when I was going there. But it's a round platform, and down hangs this oval-shaped padded ball type thing. And you get these gloves on, and you start swinging, and you're trying to hit this ball, and it bounces around everywhere, and you just get fast and fast. You're not just out here just hitting off to the side any old way, but you're focusing. You're just really getting into it, and you're hitting that thing. And that's what Paul says. When you fight, you put it all into it. Be totally committed to reaching that goal. And he says in verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That's the training. That's the discipline. That's the self-control, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And Paul is simply saying here that I do this, all this training and preaching of the gospel, lest I be disqualified to preach the gospel. And what he's simply saying is if I try and live two lifestyles, I'm disqualified in preaching the gospel. I can't on Sunday put on my best clothes and the best smile and bring my Bible to church and look nice and sweet and holy and handsome, and then go out here during the week and be a drunkard and a thief and a liar and everything else, and expect my gospel message to have an effect. But as we analyze this passage of Scripture, Paul sought the common ground where he might be able to reach other people. He didn't lower his standard, but he sought that common ground. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8 says, for now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. What Paul is saying here is, he stayed the course. He didn't look back. He kept looking forward. He's finished the responsibility God had given him. He knew he shortly was going to die. He had kept the faith. And he says, even furthermore, I have confidence there is an eternal reward that awaits him. And beloved, this morning, if we are fully, totally committed to God, we can have that same assurance the Apostle Paul had. We can say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of life. That same is available to every one of us who will commit to following Jesus this morning. I want to give us three examples of other people. The second one is, the next one is Joseph. And it's because of Joseph's commitment to God that allowed him to be able, that in all of his circumstances and hardships in life, he saw them as part of God's plan. Maybe at the time he was going through them, he didn't fully understand how God was going to make all this work out. And maybe he didn't fully see it all. But we know that in the end, it comes to Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph says to his brethren, "But as for you, my brothers, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Through Joseph's commitment to God, it allowed him to save those people and to fulfill God's plan. Elijah, another one who was committed to God while living under a wicked king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. And it was in that he commitment to God allowed him to trust God to enter this contest of bringing fire down from heaven. In fact, we read about James and John used that as an example of Elias doing that. And the setting here is Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And Elijah calls the prophets of Baal, all of Jezebel's prophets, to a contest on the Mount Carmel. And he says, "We're going to build an altar. You're going to call on your God, and I'll call on my God, and see which God rains fire down." We know the story. All day long, the false prophets cried and cut themselves with knives, and no fire come from heaven. And at the evening, Elijah restored the altar, and he went and he got water. And after 3.5 years of drought, he had to go away. So he went and got water, and he drenched the altar. And he prayed unto God, and fire fell. Why? Because he was committed to God, total commitment to God. God answered him with that fire from heaven. The fourth one here is Stephen. You read about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. There, he was one of those few that were chosen as a deacon, and he was preaching. And he was preaching to those Pharisees and people there. And he went through the whole history of Israel, and he even called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised individuals. And they were upset at Stephen, and they gashed upon him. And they took him out, and they stoned him. And it's because of his commitment to God that he could not only look up to heaven and see Jesus standing. At the right hand of the Father. What a beautiful scene. Being committed to God, seeing right into the very presence of heaven while they were stoning him. And so those are just four examples of being totally committed for God and how that can play out in our life. I want to give us one example of a commitment is for lifetime. And how that played out in this individual's life as well. And that's Daniel. We're not going to turn there, but Daniel was a man that was committed that he was not going to be defiled by the king's food and the culture of the Babylonian Empire. He was a young man. Nebuchadnezzar come and conquered Jerusalem and captured Daniel and a whole bunch of other captives and took them back to Babylon. It was there that Daniel purposed in himself that he was not going to allow that Babylonian culture to defile him. And so he purposed to be committed to God. Four times God tested him in that commitment. We find in chapter 1 that Daniel was told to eat of the king's table, and he chose to not eat of that food, but he chose to eat vegetables. How many of us this morning would choose over a nice ribeye, juicy steak, and baked potato and salad, choose just to eat cooked broccoli and Brussels sprouts and some cauliflower with a little hot sauce dipped on it or whatever, mayonnaise on it, over this steak the king had prepared? Probably most of us would have chosen the steak. But not Daniel. He had purpose. He wasn't going to let those things of the king's table defile him. He had access to it all. It was a time of plenty there in the Babylonian kingdom to eat from the king's table. And yet he refused it and said, I'm going to only eat the vegetables. I'm not going to be defiled. And he wouldn't drink of the king's wine, though all of that was provided for him. And we find out at the end of the test that Daniel and his friends were 10 times wiser than the Hebrew or the Babylonian wise men. And so God had tested him in that commitment there. Chapter 4 of Daniel. Daniel goes before King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, can you imagine you being a Hebrew person in the Babylonian kingdom? God tells you to go to the king and tell him he's insane. How many of us would want to walk into the White House and tell the president he's insane? Probably none of us would want to do it. But that's what Daniel was called to. It is because of his commitment to God that he could go there and say, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are going to be cut down like a tree, taken off the throne, and you're going to go out into the pasture and you're going to eat grass like a cow. Your fingernails are going to be like the claws of an eagle. And you're going to be insane for 7 years. But it was through that, that his commitment to God, that he could do it. We move on to chapter 5 a few years later. Under King Belshazzar, Daniel again tested in his commitment to God. There's the account of the handwriting on the wall. King Belshazzar and all his men are drinking out of the golden vessels which were brought from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. They're drinking wine and they're drunk, having a good old time. And then all of a sudden, just a portion of a hand begins to write on the wall. And all becomes quiet and the king begins to tremble and his knees grow weak. And they cry out for Daniel to come and interpret it. And so Daniel had to tell the king he was going to be defeated that very night, but he didn't stop there. This shows his deep commitment to God. He didn't stop at just telling him, you're going to be defeated, but he rebuked him for his sinful lifestyle. Then chapter 6, Daniel under King Darius. King Darius made a decree, you could not worship to the God of heaven, only could worship him. And anyone praying to the God of heaven would be put into the den of lions. And Daniel knew the consequences, but because of his commitment to God, he prayed anyway. He knew what would happen if he was caught praying, but that didn't stop him. His prayer to God, his commitment to God was far greater than the appetite of any lion in the den down below. It was far more important for him to pray than to let death stand in his way. And so that's just an example of how his commitment as a young man carried him out throughout all of life. I want to just look at some aspects of commitment, and we're shortly going to be done. I'm sorry we're about 5-10 minutes overtime here, but we'll be done real quickly here. I want to just remind us that commitment to Jesus is costly. I think we've... it was read in chapter 9 this morning, verse 23, Luke 23, it says, and Jesus said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cost of commitment is getting rid of self, self-denial, bearing our cross daily, and following Jesus all the time. Jesus was committed to his Father. Three examples of scripture that shows Jesus being committed to God. John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Total commitment to death, to die for you and I. John chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I in unto this hour. What Jesus is saying there is, he's facing the hour of crucifixion. And his soul is troubled. And he says, shall I say, Father, remove this hour? But he says, no. I'm committed to this. That's what I came for. And I'm going to be committed to going all the way to the cross. And he even knew that after the cross would be the resurrection and eventually the ascension back to the Father. Probably even the greater example of commitment, Luke chapter 22, verse 42, says, Father, Jesus praying, says, Father, if thou be willing, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There in the garden, his sweat became as great drops of blood. And him praying to the Father, he says, if it be your will, let this pass. If you be willing, remove this cup. But if not, thy will be done anyway. He was committed to the will of the Father, even unto death. And we can get lessons from that as well. And those were just moments before he was arrested. And I want to leave us with the greatest commitment of all. You'll find this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38. Jesus says, here in verse 37, Jesus saith unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The greatest commitment any of us make is our commitment to God. Jesus says here our commitment should be with our heart, our soul, and our mind. That is a total commitment. Heart, soul, and mind. And beloved, this morning, eternity depends upon that commitment. Heaven or hell, the only two choices you have, and they depend on whether you're committed to God or you're looking back over your shoulder. So as I conclude this morning, I want to give a little illustration. I have here three buttons. You that are back in the back won't be able to see these, but there's a small button, and there's a medium-sized button, and then there's a big button. And we know that these are all used for various occasions. And sometimes you need a small button on a toddler's shirt or whatever. You don't need a big old button. You just need a small button to keep it buttoned. Sometimes you need a medium size, and sometimes on a big, heavy overcoat, you might need a big button. And that's the same way commitments are. There's small commitments, there's medium-sized commitments, and there's big commitments. And we need to make those commitments from time to time. But these buttons, what's the purpose of a button? Well, a button holds two pieces of cloth together. It holds things together. And just like the buttons on my vest, they hold my vest together unless there's too much of self behind it. Then it won't button. But as long as self is out of the way, my vest will button. And that's the way it is with our commitment. These buttons are just like commitments. And if we get self out of the way, these commitments will hook us together with God. And so we want you this morning to make not only that big commitment, but be committed to God that you might spend eternity in his presence. God bless you, brethren.